creeds in the church was to state what it is that you do believe and to make sure that we are in agreement on doctrine. And they would repeat things over and over and over, and that way people knew what they believed. That seems like something obvious, doesn't it, that we should know what we believe? But the truth of the matter is that there are a lot of folks that really don't know what they believe. And so that's one of the importance of creeds, and we probably do well to exercise those today. Well, that was free. So if you will, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. I'm going to ask that you would stand in reverence of His Word in Revelation chapter 3. Begin with verse 14, and tonight we go into the seventh message of the churches of Asia Minor and the church of Laodicea. Again, Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, the scripture says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and with white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with the eye salve, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and it is precious. And God, I just ask for your permission. I pray for your help. Lord, you know I cannot preach without your help. And if I preach without your help, then I might as well have just lied to these people. I pray that your word and your message, exactly what it is that you want to be said, would be here tonight. I pray that hearts and minds would be in tune with what it is that you would have for us. And I pray that you are glorified because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And so tonight we are in that seventh message, the Church of Laodicea. It is the one that's probably the most popular that you hear talked about, because a lot of people claim that we are in the Laodicean era. And again, I've talked about this, but that is a dispensationalist viewpoint in which I do not share that we live in certain eras. I do believe that we are in the grace covenant. That's pretty obvious in the scripture that we are under the grace covenant, not the Old Testament law covenant, but yet the law has effect because of how it relates to grace. It is the law that shows us that we are sinners. It is the law that shows us that we need the cross. It's the law that is the schoolmaster that teaches us that we need Jesus. And so it's very much applicable. And we live in a grace era where we have the cross, we have the message of the cross, and we're not falling through legalistic ways of conducting ourselves and how we serve God and worship God, but rather we love Him through His grace that He has given us, and we share the gospel message about grace. And so dispensationalism breaks all these little things up into different eras and periods and time frames. And so some folks that says, well, we're in the Laodicean church age, and that's just not simply true, because there are churches all across the country in the United States as well as around the world that are very active and that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you look at what we just read here, these people are lost. Unlike what we have read in the previous six letters, there is no one there that's saved. If you read this over and over, and I challenge you, because this is the first of two parts. There's no way I can go through all of this tonight. We'd be here forever. I would do it an injustice. But if you look at what we are reading here, is that these folks don't know Jesus, the lost. If you look at what he says in the other ones, you see at least a little bit here and there. Well, here's what you've done right. I know your works, and I know you've done this, but here's where you failed. But all you see right here is you have failed. So much so that you make me sick. That's what Jesus is saying, okay? That's what Jesus is saying about this church. You absolutely disgust me. You make me sick. So that's what I want us to look at tonight. I want us to look at what in the world has to happen in order for the Lord to look at the church that in that life. What has to happen for him to be so disgusted? And it's more than just about not being saved. It is who they became. Because it's one thing to be lost, okay? Being lost is terrible. It's awful. It's a terrible thing. But to be lost and yet supposedly to be the beacon of light, it's a disaster. You understand what I'm saying? It's an absolute disaster when that's the situation. It makes God sick. And so I want us to look at that tonight, and we're just going to look at the first few verses of Scripture here and really dive into them and to see what it is that the Lord is saying to this church. And as always, we have to look at the introduction. So I want you to look again with me at verse 14. It says, and to the angel, we've talked about this, that's the messenger, the pastor, okay, of the church. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saying, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, in the previous letters, it's an interesting thing in studying Scripture when you see consistencies. Because when you see these consistencies, you know that it's there for a reason. It's something for you to fall back on. And one of the consistencies that we see in the previous six letters is that when the Lord introduces himself, and remember, he's the author, he's the writer, okay, John's penning it, but the message is from Jesus. When he is introducing himself, he always refers back to what we see in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 is John seeing Jesus, not prior to the cross, but after the glory, okay? He's seeing him not only after resurrection, but after being ascended. And he sees this Lord, and he sees our Lord in a glorified state. How he shall preside forever. There's no more cross. Our Savior is not on the cross. Like the crucifix. The cross is empty. The grave is empty. He is now in a glorified state. And that's how John sees him. And so the descriptions of the previous six letters, the Lord describes himself in a manner that you see in Revelation chapter 1 in that glorified state. But here we see something a little bit different. We see our Lord describing himself not why we see it in chapter 1, not why we see it in the other six letters. We see a little bit of a different type of language. Notice the first characteristic that he says about himself, these things, verse 14, these things says the what? The Amen. Now, the Amen, when we say Amen, that means we agree with something, right? That's kind of how we use that word Amen. We close our prayers in Amen. There's probably some of us, that's probably the only time we've ever said it, when we're closing a prayer. But Amen, what that means is this is truth. That's what that means. It is to say, this that is being said is true. That's what Amen is. It's a bold way of declaring what it is. And so we see a similar type of language in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. The Scripture says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. The Hebrew word used in Isaiah 65:16 there to describe truth is the same thing as Amen. And so what you're seeing there in Isaiah is he is saying that this is the God of Amen. This is the God of truth. And that's who our God is. And so Jesus is introducing himself to the church at Laodicea, and Lord knows they need some truth. He's introducing himself to the church as this is coming from the God of truth. This is coming from the ultimate source of truth. This is not just truth. It is the truth. It is the reality of all truth. It is who He is. We are talking about directly about an attribute of God Himself. One of His great attributes in who He is and who God is He is a God of truth. He is true in all ways. We see Him introducing Himself here. He is making it very, very clear to these people in what it is, the message that He has to say. They have been a people without truth. They have been a people that have not been exercising what it is that God's Word says. And so, in other words, He's saying this, whatever I say, it is the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, the Scripture says, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. What Paul is declaring to the church at Corinth is that all of the promises of God are a yes. Isn't that wonderful? Think about what that means. All of the promises of God are yes. It's very easy for a man to make a promise, meaning with great intentions, that he will or she will do what they can to uphold that promise. But with God, His promises are not up for debate or up for circumstances, but rather His promises are a yes. There's no going back. There's no changing it, because He's all-knowing, He's all-wise, in eternal in all directions. He knows all things. His Word is true in all ways. His promises are always yes. And Paul is saying, and in Him is amen to the glory of God through us. And so in this introduction, when he says, these things says the amen, and it's wonderful, it's great to see what this means, but when you weigh it to the nature and the problem of their church, it's dreadful. You see, that's the interesting thing about the holiness of God. It's great to know that our God is holy. It's a wonderful thing to know that our God is holy. Because by knowing that He is holy, that means He cannot err. That means that He is perfect in all ways. But it's also dreadful to know that God is holy. Because just as it is good to know He is holy and who He is and His character, because He is holy, there is a holy wrath that will come from Him because of who He is. And so the message here is great to look at it in this light, but when you look at who He's sending the message to, it's fearful, it's dreadful. Notice what else He says. Not only is the amen, but He says these things, says the amen. Notice this, the faithful and true witness. And here again, we see two of God's attributes being reinforced. He says that He is faithful and that He is the true witness. I want to read to you from John chapter 3, verses 31. Notice what He says here in John chapter 3, verses 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what He has seen and heard, that He testifies, no one receives His testimony. He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. I want you to notice what it says in verse 33 there again. He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. By believing in the gospel message, what we are declaring by believing the gospel message is that everything that God has said is true. Everything that He is true. He is faithful in all ways. Everything that He has promised is going to happen. He is good in all ways. It is putting our confidence in who the person of God is and absolutely denying ourselves. And so, receiving His testimony, acknowledging His testimony, believing in His testimony, acknowledging that He is true. The problem at Laodicea is they're not doing that. They don't see God as the faithful and true witness. They don't see Him that way. And you know what? There are church people today that are exactly the same way. They don't see God in that light. And you know how you can tell it? Because they don't have faith. They don't have faith. They don't think with faith. They don't ever take the time to even think about, well, what is God going to do here and how is God going to take care of us? But instead, all they think about is flesh, 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 flesh. Well, we got to do this, and we got to do this, and we got to do this, we got this. Never acknowledging Him. Never recognizing that it is Him that is the source. It is Him that directs our paths. Not that we pave our own paths, but rather He is the source. He is the one that sheds the light. Not only is He the faithful and true witness, we see another one here. He is the beginning of the creation of God. I want you to notice that. The beginning of the creation of God. And what this is saying here is this is not saying that He is, that Jesus is God's first creation. That's not what that means. I want you to understand that. Jesus is not a created being. Okay? Jesus is completely and fully God. What it is saying here when it says that He is the beginning of the creation of God is it is saying He is the source. He is the well of creation. Everything that has been made by Him. Jesus says this about Himself in Revelation chapter 1. And we see in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, He says this, I am, Jesus is speaking, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus declares Himself to be the absolute beginning in all ways. He is, who was, He is now, and He is the one to come. He is the Almighty. And so in the introduction here, what our Lord is telling the church at Laodicea is He is saying, the one that is speaking to you now holds all authority and all control. There is nothing you're going to do to persuade me otherwise. Your church has been forsaking truth. What I am talking to you about is Myself. The emphasis in this introduction is a little bit different. And the reason why is because the emphasis that He is making in this introduction is completely dependent on His clarity and clarification of the deity of Christ. You see, the problem at Laodicea is this. They don't believe that Jesus is God. That's the problem at the church of Laodicea. When you really break this down and you really study what the issue is they don't truly believe that Jesus is the only way. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And so what you are seeing here in this introduction is Jesus is the one speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, Jesus is the one speaking. And here is how He is introducing Himself. I am God. I am God. I am God. I am God. That's how He's introducing Himself to them. So the problem is that they don't believe in the deity of Christ. We see a proclamation of His deity coming not from John, but rather from Jesus Himself. The issue with this church is that they are unregenerate. They are lost. They are not saved. They're unregenerate. And they have no love, no desire for Christ and His deity. And Paul, in his strongest epistle on the subject of the deity of Christ, handles a very similar matter. In the book of Colossians, Paul writes the letter to give to the church, and he is making it very clear to them who Christ is. The problem with the Colossian people is that they were struggling over who Jesus was. There was a debate going on that the person of Jesus Himself was almost angelic, as if He had been a created being. And so they did not look at Jesus as God, but rather they looked at Jesus as this angel-type figure, very supreme in nature, but they had a very low view of Jesus Himself. The issue when the church or when anyone does not see Jesus in His supremacy, what you have is you have heresy. If Jesus is seen in any other light than superior, than supreme, you have heresy. Understand this. This is how important it is. You cannot see Jesus as here and God here, because he is God. And so if you don't see him in his supreme way, and if you don't see Christ in his supremacy, then what you have is you have a heretical belief. And the problem there with the Colossians was they were in a heresy. They saw Jesus as this great one that came. But they didn't see him as he had even been prophesied as the Messiah would be, God himself. They didn't see him in that light. And so Paul writes to the Colossians, and he's trying to correct this issue in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. He says this: "Now, when this epistle is read among you," I want you to listen to this. This is Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of" what? "The Laodiceans. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Colossae was 10 miles from Laodicea. And what has happened is the same problem that the Colossians had, not believing Jesus in his supremacy, not seeing him as God, but rather seeing him as this marvelous man God has sent for them, because they did not see Jesus for who he truly was, that 10-mile, that short trip, heresy crept over from one church to the other, from one city to the other city. And they bought into it. And they believed it. And so when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, he says, "I want you to now make sure that you read it to the Laodiceans. I want them to hear it over and over and over and over. Here is my commentary. Here is my belief. Here is what we know is to be true in who the person of Jesus Christ is." But what has happened in their eyes, they've reduced who Jesus is. They don't see him as Lord. They don't see him as the sovereign, almighty, living God. And because of that, when you see Jesus in any other light other than the sovereign, almighty, living God, you have a major problem. How important is this? How important is it to believe Jesus in his supremacy? It is absolutely, eternally important. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 24, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Let me ask it again. How important is it that we see Jesus for the one whom he is? It is absolutely a must in regards to eternity. We cannot see Jesus in any other light for who he is. And so anytime our Lord is reduced from anything other than superior or supreme, we have heresy. We have major, major issues. When I preach from the book of John, if you notice the cover on the bulletin, it didn't get stuck on the computer. It wasn't that Michelle couldn't think of something to put on there. It was the supremacy of Christ. We spent 52 weeks in discovering Christ in his supremacy, because it is who he is. And if Jesus isn't supreme, go home and don't come back. That's how much I believe. It's all a waste of time if he is not ultimately and fully God. Because only it had to be him. Only could it be the ultimate and the fullness of God that could deliver men from their sins. It has to be this way. And so they don't believe it. And the reason that they don't believe it is because they don't know their right hand from their left hand. They are completely lost, completely blinded. What happens to the sinner? What's the difference in the sinner and the saint in their vision? Well, the sinner, he is blinded. He's got blinders on. He lives in darkness. How many times have you heard me quote Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "If our gospel be hid, it is hidden to those who are lost, whom the god of this world," that is the devil, "has blinded their eyes so that the glorious gospel cannot shine in." That's the sinner in the world today. It's right here. Can't see. Can't see. Can't see. And that's why I emphasize the importance that we have to be broken over the lost. That's why I emphasize the importance of evangelism. Because here is the sinner, And we got too many church folks wanting the sinner to act like they have a perfect vision when they're lost, they're blind, they can't see, they don't know where they're going. The truth can't shine in. And so the church folk should see the sinner and be broken. They should see the sinner and say, they can't see. Imagine a person who cannot see. Would you expect a person who could not see to get in their car and drive somewhere? Well, we've seen a few. We wondered, haven't we? Huh? Would you expect that from someone that could not see? But yet a lot of church folks are expecting sinners to behave like they have perfect spiritual vision. We see these people that we minister to that were not raised in church. They don't know a thing about Jesus. And we start ministering to them, and we start telling them about Jesus, and we start sharing it to them, and boy, they start catching it and grabbing it. The next thing we know, they have broken the law. They have a warrant out from them, and we're like, oh my goodness, that's all they know. That's all they know. They don't know anything else. And we talk to sinners, and we act like sinners have perfect vision, and they're blinded. That's the church of Laodicea. They are a bunch of pagan sinners that have no idea who God is. And they're a church. And you know what? We have some of those churches. We have them in America. They have no idea who God is. And so it's aggravating as a pastor to know that heresy comes from pulpits. It's very aggravating. It's very frustrating to know that that's the case. But at the same time, we have to still look at it in the same light. They are completely blinded. They are completely lost to the truth. And so Paul writes this message, and he gives it to the Colossian people. He wants the people of Laodicea to know the same thing. That's 30 years before this was written. 30 years before he saw the problem at Laodicea. And he knew this need to be delivered there. He wanted them to know because it's going to be an issue. It's going to be an issue. You see, in this wonderful introduction we have of our Lord, it's all summed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. And so when we look at this verse 14 of our text, I want you to consider who Jesus is. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he explains who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all these things he may have preeminence. Jesus requires preeminence in all things. Not some things. He requires preeminence in all things. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In Jesus, all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. So much so that when you die as a believer and you pass on into glory as a believer, when you see God in his magnificent glory, you will be staring into the face of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's who he is. That's what we are about. That's why we preach the cross. That's why we sing about his goodness and his grace. That's who we talk about. That's who we have entrusted in. That's who we believe in. And so when the church of Laodicea doesn't believe this, they don't have this, then what are they preaching? What are they preaching? If they don't believe that Jesus is supreme, what do people preach today in America or anywhere else in the European countries, wherever else it may be? For those that don't believe that Jesus is supreme, that he's the true only way, he is the almighty living God, for those that don't believe that he's supreme, what do they preach? You know what they preach? Self-help. Here's how you can help yourself. works, self-help, self-glory, and some of them have removed their pulpits completely, and they do performances like Glee or some Sunday night television show. Just completely forsaking truth whatsoever. That's what Laodicea had done. They had become an entertainment source. Nothing else. They had become a walk through the motions. Nothing else. Just completely, completely independent from truth itself, ignoring truth. They belittle who God is. They've ignored who God is. And so therefore God, it makes him sick. Look at verse 15. I know your works, but you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. You see, notice again we see this language, I know your works. Their works are non-existence in regards to faith. Unlike the other six churches, there is no remnant. And what I mean by remnant, there's no small group of believers there. They are completely unregenerate. He knows their works. There isn't any there that is saved that have true calling on them. But instead, they are absolutely lost. They are absolutely void of truth. And so he says, I know your works. You're not cold and you're not hot. Think about what that means for men. Cold means in coldness, the cold represents this. That is someone who is spiritually cold. That they're lost, okay? This person is lost, but you know what? They live like they're lost. They're obvious in their lostness. Hot is the opposite. These are the redeemed whom God has saved. And they are born again. And inside of them, Jesus resides and Jesus lives. And their life is a life that bears fruit of the spirits of God. Lukewarm is that in between. Spiritually speaking, they are as lost as the cold-hearted sinner who openly and even goes against social and cultural boundaries in his sin. That's who they are in that sense. But on the outside, the religious side, they're like the hot. They're serious about their religious. They're serious about their perception. And so it makes them lukewarm. They're lost and they're going to hell is the outcome. But they look like Christians. The hardest people to reach are false Christians. There isn't a harder group to reach than false Christians. I cannot tell you how many conversations that I have with ministers, the guys here and at other places as well, is that how concerned we are about creating false assurance on salvation. We want people to get saved. We want them to come to the altar, or we want to meet with them, or meet them in an office, or their home, wherever it's at. We want to see people get saved, but we really do stress over this. The discipleship class, and we kind of talked about this a little bit. We want to see people get saved, but we don't ever want to do anything that creates a false assurance inside of somebody, because as soon as that false assurance is there and it's born inside of them, they are going to be extremely hard to reach. And we have this problem today in our churches here locally. We have it all over the world as far as that goes. A false assurance. They're holding on to something that's not real, something that is not true. And that is the church at Laodicea. And when you have false converts, you have tares among the wheat. You have sheep who are truly wolves. They're not sheep. They truly behave the way that a wolf will act, and they won't behave the way that a sheep will act. You have problems. You have strife. You have hurt. Ongoing, 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 ongoing. Imagine a whole church of wolves. And that's what they are. A whole church of goats. That's what they are. They're not the sheep of God. They have reduced the view of God. They've reduced the view of the Scripture. They do not see him as the ultimate God of amen. They do not see him as truthful and faithful. That's not how they see him. And so he says in verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you're cold or hot. Now look at verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm. I'm either cold or hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Pretty strong language from our Lord. I wish that you was either cold. I wish that you was at least lost enough to know that you are lost. Or I wish that you were saved. I wish you were redeemed. One of the two. But the worst situation for you, Church of Laodicea, is that you are lukewarm. You think you've got it, and you don't. Well, that's scary. That's scary. We're seeing the language here from our Lord that we did not see in the previous churches and the previous letters, because they're in such a terrible situation. And so is it. So is it today. We have very similar situations today of folks who are lost. And I don't make it a point to go around and try to figure out who's lost and who's saved in churches. Okay? That's not something that I try to do. But I can tell you this. If people have a hard time loving, there's a major issue. If people have a hard time being honest, there's a major issue. If people have a hard time extending grace to others, there's a major issue. The best way to know if people are truly saved or not is the fruits of the Spirit. And if you see people that don't exercise on a consistent basis, they don't exercise the fruits of the Spirit, we've got a problem. You can judge the tree by the fruit it bears. And we have a problem. And so when I look at the church today from a larger scale, okay, I look at the church locally here, even so much, and a little bit outside locally. When I look at the church and I consider that people are dying in sin, going to hell, and altars after church service don't have tears on them, there's a problem. We as a church are not extending love and grace enough. Consider the salvation in which He has saved you from. Were we not once fornicators and adulterers, liars, murderers, and evildoers? What did He save you from? When you consider what God has rescued you from and saved you from, there should not be a need to promote evangelism. There shouldn't be a need for that. It's like, what happened? What happened to where the church, we had to start having sermons on how the home should be conducted, how marriages should be. And then the next thing you know, how ministers should have a burden for the lost. How the church should have a burden for the lost. What happened? Those are obvious things. They're obvious things. Consider your own salvation. Consider what He's rescued you from. And consider the sinner. He doesn't know where he's going. Has no idea where he's going. Where he's going. Imagine a man walking down the street by himself, blind. Traffic going every single direction. Blind. Who in their right mind would not help that man? If you saw a blind man walking into the street, who in their right mind would not at least yell, "Sir! Watch out! Stop! Hold on! Let me help you!" That's the sinner. That's the sinner. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that is in it. Lord, there is no good in me. There's no good in me. Here tonight, there's no good in this family of believers. But we recognize this. You are the Amen. You are the faithful and true. You are the beginning of the creation of God. You are complete in all ways. We pray that You would be worshipped. We pray that our homes would recognize You as the sovereign, almighty, living God. We recognize the name of Jesus as the greatest of names, the greatest of names that has ever been given. You are the Lord, and you're coming again. I pray, God, your Spirit would pour out on us, that we'd be so broken, that we'd be revived in heart, revived in nature. I pray, God, for one day when the church stops buying so much for self, starts selling things of their own, and giving, just as you've called us to do. I pray for the Church of Acts to be born right here in Newport, where we believe in this salvation so much that we would say, Lord, I don't want anything else. As long as, Lord, as my family has a roof over their head and clothes on their back, and Lord, if you decide we don't need that, we will praise you in the storm. We will praise you when there is not a roof over the head. Oh, God, give us that type of compassion and love for you. That we desire you in that way, that we are people of faith. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a need, would you come?